Well, good morning and welcome to Sunrise. I'm Pastor Dan. It is good to see all of you here this morning. If you see me fiddling with my microphone a lot, I apologize. But that's because we had Beth DeFazio here Wednesday night, and she spoke to the young people, and she wore this microphone, and she's got one of those cute, pretty lady heads. And I got one of those big, ugly dude heads. And now my microphone, Terry, is all in the wrong shape. And it doesn't want to fit. But it's worth it. The Out of the Forge Youth event was a spectacular evening. And I think I can get away with saying this, but I'm very proud of Allison for all that she did. A dad is allowed a moment, right? Mom's three, but dads at least get one. Thanks to all of you who gave and made cookies and did everything you did to help make that event a successful evening. It was great to see. As a kid, my mom wanted my sister and me to memorize one verse of Scripture every day. We had a chart on the back of the kitchen pantry door where we kept track of all of our verses. And so this sent me on a journey where I was scouring through my Bible for the shortest verses in the Bible. Because if I got to memorize one every day, I want them to be short, easy ones. And maybe that was my mom's plan all along, that, you know, if I tell him to do this, he's going to begin reading his Bible looking for short verses, and that'll get him reading the Bible. I don't know. But out of curiosity, does anybody know what the longest verse in the Bible is? It's Esther chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month of the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language." I expect you all to have that memorized like I don't by the end of this evening. All right, let's try this one. How many of you know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Raise your hand if you know it. What a bunch of Bible scholars we have here today. Hands back up. All right, who do I want to pick on? Carmen, what's the shortest verse? Jesus wept, and where do we find that? Do you know that one? Who knows that one? Nope. John 11:35. You had four guesses there. It had to be one of the Gospels, Bob. You would have gotten there eventually. Okay, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And does anybody know what story it's a part of? Lazarus. It's the story of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. Just two short, simple words, depending on what translation you want to read. You could use the King James, which uses the classic but outdated, Jesus wept. Or you could use the most popular translation in America today, the New International Version, which renders the complex Greek of John 11:35 as Jesus wept. Or you're into one of those new contemporary translations, like the New Living Translation, which gives it the modern flourish of Jesus wept. All right, just two short, simple words. For many years, this was just sort of a bit of Bible trivia that I could whip out. You know, I really impressed people with at parties. You know, shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. But then came the day, as a young minister, I was faced with doing one of my first funerals. And this was one of those patriarchs in the church. We had like five generations of this family in our church. And I thought, man, if I mess up this funeral, I'm going to offend half the congregation. And I found myself drawn to the story of Lazarus, where Jesus loses his dear friend. And he arrives on the scene to comfort the sisters, Martha and Mary. And of course, we all know how the story ends. Lazarus, come forth! And a dead man, now alive, walks out of the tomb. And I saw these two words, Jesus wept, in a whole new light. No longer were they just a Bible curiosity, but they communicated to me and to this grieving family an amazing truth about our Lord and Savior. And now I believe that even though this is the shortest verse in the Bible, I believe it may also be one of the biggest verses in the Bible. It's short in that it contains these only two little words, but it's big in that it shows us in one beautiful glimpse the fullness of the heart of our Savior. In a word, it's a picture of a God who cries with us. Now, as a dad, there have been times where I have held my girls in tears. And they're crying, and I will tell them that everything's going to be okay. And I might even wipe a tear from their cheek. And I know in my heart of hearts that a week from now, that a month from now, that whatever it is we're crying about isn't going to matter. But what do you think as a dad I'm doing in that moment? My eyes begin to well up. And I feel something wet run down my cheek. And even though I know everything's going to be okay, I'm crying with them in that moment because I love them. And it's no different with Jesus. This morning we wrap up our series on the seven signs. And if you can remember back 7 weeks ago, when we began this series, it began at a wedding. And we find Jesus in the midst of a celebration where Jesus is joining in and he's even contributing to the merriment of a young Jewish couple, newlyweds, by changing water to wine. And so we see Jesus there in the middle of our celebration. And now, here with the seventh sign that John records, we find Jesus with us in the midst of our suffering. And I think it's like John comes full circle here. He wants us to know that from our greatest triumphs to our most difficult tragedies, our Savior is there with us. And what I want to do here this morning is just show you three really big things that we can learn from these two little words, this one little verse. This verse is so big in all that it contains. And the first thing that we see is how big His love is to care for us. Jesus comes into Bethany, the hometown of His dear friends. And Martha is the first one he sees. When she hears that Jesus is coming, she can't wait. And so she gets up. She runs out to meet Jesus. And they have this heartbreaking encounter. It's in this conversation that Jesus shares with her the amazing truth that I am the resurrection and the life. And that whoever believes in me will live even though they die. An amazing verse. And then Jesus comes on into town and he sees the heartrending anguish of Martha's sister Mary. And then he sees the friends and the neighbors and they're all crying. And Jesus himself is moved to tears. Paraphrasing the words of Bible scholar Bruce Milne, these are not the manufactured tears of the hired professional mourners. These are not the tears of an inwardly detached observer. Jesus is one with us in our need. He feels our pain. He lives our experience from the inside. His tears at the moment authentically express the emotion of his heart. And don't imagine just a tear or two streaking down his cheek. The grammar of this verse, even though it's only two words, makes it very clear that Jesus bursts into tears. This is not a solitary tear. This is full-on waterworks here. And the friends and neighbors who are there mourning see this display of sorrow and grief, and they are moved by how genuine and authentic it is. Look at verse 36. They see Jesus weeping, and they say, "See how he loved him? He was with them in the middle of their grief. And he's with you too." When the teenage girl is crying in the bushes out behind school because the boy who swore he loved her broke her heart, I believe Jesus is there crying in those bushes too. For the widow who's crying herself to sleep 3 years after he's been gone, his tears are there too. To the parent who cries while pacing the living room floor over a child that seems to twist every hope and fear that they have, I believe Jesus is pacing that floor with you. For the man who's fighting back tears as he cleans out his desk at the company where he's worked for 20 years. But every stapler, every memo pad, every file folder brings to mind some memory, some thought, and it's all too much. I believe Jesus is there too, all choked up with you. You see, God is not cold and distant out there somewhere. He's not far removed and detached from our experience. He's not separate and unapproachable. He is not uncaring and unmoved by what hurts us. But a weeping Jesus reminds us that God is right here with us in the muck and in the mire of our lives. He's right there by our side as we walk through the valley of the shadow. God has wrapped himself in our experience. He feels what you feel. He hurts when you hurt. His tears mingle with your own. The author of Hebrews makes very clear that Jesus has truly been made like us in every way, that he's experienced all things just as we have. But there's more to the story. You see, there's nothing unique about crying at a funeral. We've all done it. Nothing unusual about crying when you've lost a close friend. All that this proves is that Jesus identifies with our human experience, that he sympathizes with us, but how does that actually help us? Back up. Let's go to the very beginning of the story, John chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now notice Jesus didn't say, "Lazarus will not die." Didn't say that. He said it won't end in death. And then you skip on down to verse 11. Some other stuff transpired betwixt and between. After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." The disciples, as dense as ever, replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So what do we see here? Jesus knew all along that Lazarus was going to die. Before Martha knew, before Mary knew, before the disciples knew, Jesus already knew Lazarus was going to die. Jesus already had a plan. He knew it wasn't going to end in death. Jesus' plan from the get-go was that Lazarus was going to die and Jesus would go and raise him from the dead. That's what he is going to do. But then that brings me to an interesting question. Why is Jesus crying? We know he wasn't weeping because he was overwhelmed by the news. He wasn't shocked by the sudden loss. And Jesus wasn't crying because he regretted that he just didn't get there in time. We already know that. We already know that Jesus was planning on bringing Lazarus back to life. And, you know, I try to put myself in these shoes, and I'm thinking, if I was there, and I had the power to bring Lazarus back, and I see everybody crying and weeping and mourning, I'd be like, hold on! It's going to be okay. Just you wait and see. I'm going to bring Lazarus back. In fact, somebody get on your phone, call the caterers, because we're going to have a huge party tonight. That's what I would be doing. But not Jesus. In this moment, he's crying, he's weeping. And even though Jesus understands the big picture, even though he knows where this is going to end up, he sees the pain of the moment. His friends are hurting, so he hurts too. He is truly in the midst of their experience. And I believe he's in the midst of your experience. And what we see here in these two words is how big his love is to care for you. Jesus wept, but they tell us so much, those two words. So Jesus is in the midst of our experience, but he's not limited by our experience. He's not limited by what we're going through. Our God identifies with us in our experience, but then he is able to take us beyond it. And he does this because the human experience is not what God created it to be. When Jesus created the world, he wasn't envisioning all these funerals and memorial services and visitations and sadness and loss. You see, his purpose in creation has been warped by sin. Sin has perverted and polluted the human experience that God intended. And a second thing we see in this passage, not only how big his love is to care for us, but we also see how big his hatred is of what sin does to us. You see, love and hate are two sides of the same coin. If you love something, you're going to hate whatever destroys the thing that you love. And Jesus hates what sin has done to us. It angers him. Romans 3:23 tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. You see, ultimately, it is the presence, the reality of sin in this world that put Lazarus in the grave. It is sin that has hurt Jesus' friends. It is sin that made it necessary for Jesus to come into this world and wrap himself up in our experience. It is sin that will ultimately, in a few weeks from this account, put Jesus on a cross to pay for our guilt. There is more to Jesus' tears than just sorrow and sadness. There's another emotion at work. Read verses 33 and 34 with me. When Jesus saw her weeping, talking about Mary, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, my translation says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Your translation might word it differently, and I'll explain why they sound so different here in just a moment. Where have you laid him? He asked. Now it says, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And what this is a clumsy attempt to put into English a Jewish figure of speech. What the text literally says here is he snorted like a horse. But think of how that would read. You're reading through John chapter 11, and it says, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews with her also weeping, he snorted like a horse. What's he on? No, it's a figure of speech. And the Dan interpretation of it is, he was ticked off. My Greek dictionary defines it this way. To roar, to storm with anger, to be enraged, indignant, to express indignation against someone. So Jesus is mad. Now some Bible scholars think, well, he's mad at Mary. Or he's mad at the rest of the Jews, her friends, because they lack the faith. They don't have enough belief. Now, this is just my opinion, but I don't think that's the case. I certainly don't sense that tone in his words to Mary or to Martha. What do I think he was mad at? I think he's simply mad at sin and the consequences of what it does to us. It angers him to see what sin has done to the people he loves so much. He hates what sin has done to your life. He hates what sin has done to you. He hates what sin has taken from you. He hates how it has derailed his Father's purpose for your life. It angers him. It ticks him off. And that's also part of what drove him to the cross. We like to say Jesus went to the cross because he loves us. And that's true. But he also went to the cross because he hates what sin and death has done to us. And so we see here how big his love is to care for us. We see how big his hatred is of sin and what it does to us. Thirdly, we also see how big his power is to deliver us. Now in John 20, verse 30, John tells us that Jesus performed many miraculous signs and wonders, but John recorded seven of them. Seven specific signs. Each one reveals something new and deeper about Jesus. And each of the miracles shows us something about the person, the purpose, and the power of Jesus. And the raising of Lazarus is the ultimate display of divine glory in Jesus. You see, every miracle Jesus did displayed his power over something. Some of his miracles displayed his power over the natural world. Whether it's calming the waves or multiplying the loaves and the fish, it displays his authority over the natural world. Other miracles displayed his authority over the spirit world when he cast out demons. Other miracles displayed his power over disease and illness, whether he gave sight to the blind or healed a leper. But nothing revealed his person, his purpose, and his power like showing that he had authority over the grave and death. Even death itself is no match for Jesus. No greater display of his divine glory could Jesus give. Read with me, beginning with verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, it's that same phrase again, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. Gotta like Martha here. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of those, the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And it's no coincidence that Jesus performs this miracle 4 days after Lazarus died. Because the Jews believed that when a person died, that their spirit stayed with them for 3 days. But after 3 days, when the body began to decompose, the spirit would leave. So Jesus is proving to them, not only does he have power over death, but that power over death extends into the spirit realm, to the afterlife itself. Do you ever wonder if God really loves you? Does Jesus really care about what happens to you and your life? And I say yes, absolutely yes. And I submit the tears of Jesus as irrefutable evidence of his care and compassion. Because Jesus wept, you know that he cares for you. And how deeply has death touched your life? How many loved ones have you had to say goodbye to? How many funerals? How many visitations? How many memorial services have you attended? How many times have you wept because of what death has done? Well, know this, that Jesus wept too. No one hates what sin and death does more than your Savior. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus isn't just mad at death. He decided to do something about it. The resurrection of Lazarus proves that Jesus has power over death. And if he has that power over death, not only in Lazarus' life, he has that power over death in your life. And he proved that he had ultimate power over death when he came back from the grave himself. And though we still face death today, we face death as a defeated enemy. And it's one thing to face an enemy. It's another thing to face a defeated enemy. My grandfather fought in World War II. He was on the front lines in Europe facing the Nazis. And it's one thing when the enemy is lined along a line of battle, positioned under the cover of artillery and machine gun nests and concrete bunkers. But once the enemy's defeated, it's a whole other thing to see the enemy lined up, hands clasped behind their heads in surrender. So the next time you go to a funeral, the next time you shed a tear because of what sin and death has done, know that death is a defeated enemy. It isn't going to have the last word. Jesus will. And that makes all of the difference in the world. I'm going to invite the praise team to come on up. We're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. And as we sing this song, it is a chance. You are invited to respond, to commit yourself in some way. We have the opportunity to pray. We'll have people at the cross or people in the back if you don't want to get up in front of everybody. We have a prayer bench back here if you just need some private time between you and God. I'll be through these doors if you need to talk to me. And if you have a decision that you need to make to rededicate your life, to be baptized into Christ, to make Sunrise your church home, come see me about that decision. Would you please be standing as we sing this song?